I don't know if you've picked up on the general theme of today's service, but there is this sense that we are sinners in need of God's grace and that we are constantly pleading with the Lord that He would refocus our minds and that He would open blind eyes, that He would draw us into His presence, and that by being in Him, being fixed on Him, we would be purified from the world in which we live, set apart and called into His presence and into a life of great joy and fulfillment. As we pass the purple bags around, as we take our offering, this is one of those moments where the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are members of this church, those people who have set their hearts upon the kingdom, can take a very physical, very tangible act and turn it into an act of worship, where we make a material testimony that this earth does not hold out for us all of our hopes and treasures and joys, but our hope, our treasure, our joy is in heaven. And we make this material testimony to that fact. And that by the simple act of making our sacrificial gifts, we are saying that we trust the Lord to be the one who provides for us. And we know that His kingdom is worth everything. And so we give a small token, the first tenth, and then some, as much as our joyful hearts can give. And we surrender it back to God in great hopes that God is using this small gift to forward His kingdom, to multiply these gifts, even as He did the fish and the loaves on the seashore, and that He allows us to be participants in this great work of pushing back the darkness, of spreading the glory of God across this earth, even as the waters cover the seas. It's more than just a collection of offerings. It's more than just the way the church funds its operations. This is a chance for the people of God to tune their hearts to the kingdom of God, to lay behind them the foolishness of this world, and to set before them the glories and the treasures of heaven. May God do this for us this morning, even as He's glorified, as we worship Him well by worshiping Him now through our giving of tithes and offerings. By the Constitution of the United States, a country that has been blessed by God in the past, and we pray that it will continue to be blessed by the Lord. And so this morning, the sermon, which is really a continuation of last week's sermon, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But this sermon this morning is really focusing on the notion of freedom. And it was for freedom's sake that this nation was founded. And throughout our history, we have been engaged in a fight for freedom as a nation. But as believers, we are called by God to enjoy freedoms that are afforded to us in a unique way because of what Christ has done for us. So with this in mind, let's turn our attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then I will actually be spending a good deal of my time this morning in Galatians chapter 5. That's where we ended up last week in learning how to keep in step with the Spirit and the power to fight our fleshliness through the power of the Holy Spirit afforded to us. So let's look again at this passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then we'll jump right over into Galatians chapter 5. Remember, as I'm reading this to you, this is God's holy word to us, a gift from Him. This has been inspired by His Holy Spirit. It's been kept by the Spirit and His grace throughout the generations that it may be delivered to us this morning. And we read it with certainty that God speaks through it to us today. And this is what the Word of God says. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you His Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says this, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray you would bless us by it. Father, we ask that you would bless this worship service this morning, that everything we do and say would bring you glory. Now, Father, we pray that you would bless our children as they leave this place, as they go to learn some more. For we ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. We do have time. We have announcements later on. We'll fill you in. We do have time after worship today to fellowship. Directly after worship today, we're firing up the grills, cooking up some hot dogs, hamburgers. We have some ice cream. I believe the ice cream came this morning. The ice cream cart get here? Somebody nod their head yes or no if the ice cream cart got here. Oh, he's coming yet? Okay. We should have ice cream here. The ice cream is being sold to raise money for the trip to El Salvador. The rest of the stuff is free. So just come and enjoy some time. It really is an honor of both the 4th of July weekend and also to welcome Adam and Holly as they have moved up here from Atlanta to serve here in our midst. And so we wanted to welcome them with a nice little get-together. So you'll have plenty of time, if you haven't finished your conversations, to do it later. Let's turn again our attention to the Word of God. And this morning, we're almost at the end of the sermon series, Fighting for Faith in a Faithless World. And last week's sermon was really about fighting against our flesh. And I really focused on one specific thing, and that was, as really Paul does in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he uses sexual immorality and our battle against our own fleshly desires in that direction as an example. Really is almost the pinnacle of this fight against our flesh. It's one of the more tangible, more obvious ways that we have to fight against our own flesh. This morning, I'd like to unpack a broader view of this particular battle against our flesh, and then also look specifically at the notion of freedom and how we balance out this call to be holy and yet this call to live a life as those who are free. And so let's look together at these concepts this morning, praying that the Lord would give us fruitfulness in our endeavors. Let's look again at this passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let me read to you verse 3 and 7. This is what we read in chapter 4, verse 3. The Apostle Paul writing to this church in Thessalonica. "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." Verse 7. "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." And then on the other side, Galatians chapter 5. "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." And if you look a little bit further, verse 13, it says in Galatians 5, "You, my brothers, were called to be free." Let me pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word this morning. And as we look at all of these notions, we could easily get confused. So we do pray that you would grant us your presence. You would fill us with your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired these words, to lead us into all truth, to help us to understand these things. And more importantly, that he would help us to see the sins that we so often try to hide, that we so easily overlook. That he would shine the light of your truth into the deep, dark recesses of our heart, that we would see our sins and turn from it. That even by your grace this morning, through the working of your Holy Spirit in conjunction with your word, you would change us. We would be transformed. We would be made more and more into the likeness of Christ, that we would leave here this morning different than we arrived, because you have met with us and you have taught us from your word. Do this for us, Father, please, for we do ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It is the 4th of July weekend. It is a time that we celebrate the freedoms that we have as a nation. We can think back to our battle and our struggles against the tyranny that the early colonists faced under the colonization from Great Britain and how they had to fight for their freedoms. And so I want to read to you three different speeches about freedom. These were actual speeches given, and as soon as you recognize them, you can just shout out who you think actually gave the speeches, and then we'll all be quiet, and I'll finish the speech, because it's important. But it's a little quiz question, and hopefully if I'm asking you questions, you won't fall asleep, and you'll listen. So this is the first one for you. There will be a day when all of God's children will be able to sing with new meaning, "My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside let freedom ring. And if America is to be a great nation, this must become true. So let freedom ring." Who's that? There it is. This is the I Have a Dream speech. So let freedom ring from the prodigious hilltops of New Hampshire. Let freedom ring from the mighty mountains of New York. Let freedom ring from the heightened Alleghenies of Pennsylvania. Let freedom ring from the snow-capped Rockies of Colorado. Let freedom ring from the curvaceous slopes of California. But not only that, let freedom ring from Stone Mountain of Georgia. Let freedom ring from Lookout Mountain of Tennessee. Let freedom ring from every hill and molehill of Mississippi. From every mountainside, let freedom ring. And when this happens, when we allow freedom to ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state, from every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of that old Negro spiritual, free at last, thank God Almighty we are free at last. This was the great battle during the 50s and 60s against the social injustices that had gripped our country and the whole civil rights movement that was led by Martin Luther King Jr. So that was the great I Have a Dream speech. Here's another one for you. This might throw you for a loop. And I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. We have come to fight as free men, and free men you are. What will you do without freedom? Braveheart. There you go, Braveheart. William Wallace, very good. I didn't even have to do my Scottish brogue. What shall we do? And one man yells out, 2,000 against 10? No, we will run and live. Yes, Wallace shouted back, fight and you may die. Run, and you will live at least a while, and dying in your bed many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that day for one chance, just one chance to come back here as young men and tell your enemies that they may take our lives, but they will not take our freedom? That's a good one. Just have to paint my face blue, and we got that one going on. This is a tougher one, all right, you ready? This is a long speech, but I'll start in the middle. It starts like this. There are millions of people in this great nation, armed in the holy cause of liberty. And in such a country as that which we possess, are invincible by any force which our enemy can send against us. Besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations, and who will raise up friends to fight our battles for us. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, the active, the brave. Besides, sir, we have no election. If we were base enough to desire it, it is now too late to retire from the contest. There is no retreat but in submission and slavery. Our chains are forged. Their clanking may be heard on the plains of Bath. What's that? No, it's close. Their clanking may be heard on the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable, and let it come. I repeat, let this war come. It is in vain, sir, to extenuate the manner. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war, what's that? Nope. Patrick Henry, there it is. The war has actually begun. The next gate that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here so idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. That's right. Very good. So there's our little patriotic spiel for this morning. But in all of those great pitches, all those great sermons, all those great pleas, all those great speeches about freedom, they all have a similar theme in that they plead that Almighty God would come to their aid, and that they plead that their fellow citizens will do that which is right and good. Here's what I find to be somewhat ironic. In almost every cry for freedom, there is mingled in it, at least to some degree, a sense of rebellion. For certainly, Patrick Henry's great speech that was then put down on paper and copied and sent out through all the colonies, really was a rebellious piece of literature. It was a call to rebel against the British Empire. William Wallace rebelling against the British again. Those British, they were everywhere, weren't they? Even Martin Luther King Jr., the civil disobedience was in some way, in some degree, rebellion against civil authority. And so when we cry for freedom, when we strive for freedom, there's almost always mingled in it this sense of rebellion. The biblical notion of freedom, the call that the Apostle Paul has to all believers, so it's really the call that God has for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to be free, has no rebellion in it whatsoever. You know, all of our children, and most of the children who are middle school age and above, you know, their desire for freedom is almost all rebellion, you know? It's mingled in their own personal desires and selfish desires to have what they want when they want it. That's freedom, right? You know, it's almost like asking Dewey Finn what freedom is all about. He would say, rock and roll, sticking it to the man. It's having what I want. That's not biblical freedom. This morning, what I want to unpack is that these two notions are actually the same thing. That this call to be holy, this call to be sanctified, this call to be set apart from the world and distinct, and to be free are the same thing. And we find the same source, even Jesus Christ. So let's look this morning at this life of purity and holiness and this life of freedom and the pursuit of godly pleasures. First, the pursuit of holiness. I already read verse 3 and verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul makes it absolutely clear our call is to be holy and to live a sanctified life. We can also read in 1 John 2 this, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." Hebrews 12, "Make every effort then to live in peace with all men and to be holy, because without holiness no one will see the Lord." In both of those passages, as well as in the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, we have an absolute mandate given by God to us. You are my people, God says. You must be sanctified, be set apart, be distinct, be separate, be holy. You are called to a pure life. When my kids were younger, they used to listen to Adventures in Odyssey. Any Adventures in Odyssey listeners out there? Anybody remember Isaac the Pure? Do you remember that one? Do you remember Isaac the Pure? Anybody remember that one? My kids used to listen to it all the time, and I would, you know, sometimes listen too because I like Adventures in Odyssey. But in this particular episode, there's this one boy, Isaac, who feels guilty. He's sitting at wit's end, eating his, you know, drinking his soda, his ice cream soda, whatever, and he's feeling guilty. He's dealing with remorse and regret and guilt because he had been listening to some kids tell some dirty jokes, and he was laughing along with them. And now as he was thinking back over his actions, he felt awful. And he felt so dirty, so unclean, he made a promise to himself and to God that he would no longer defile himself. He would live an absolutely pure life. And so the humor of this episode is how he goes about trying to live a pure life. He basically excludes any contact from anything in his life. He pulls away from his family, he pulls away from his friends, he pulls away from every influence in his life so that he will not be corrupted. We talked about last week is the irony is Jesus said, it's not the outside of the things that make you unclean. It's not what goes into your mouth. It's not the stuff that you consume. It's what comes out of your heart. Our uncleanness comes from within. And so, of course, Witt, who owns Witt's End, comes in and straightens them all out, that the only hope for purity is really in Christ, where we can be transformed from this old creature to a new creature. And we can have our passions transformed. We can have our desires transformed. And we can be called out of an old life into a new life. But even with these general concepts of how God can transform our passions and he can make us new creatures, we still have every day the same tangible elements coming in and going out. We still have our own wrestlings. We still have the same corrupting influences. And the question still stands, what does it look like for the believer to live a pure and holy life? And how is it that we pursue this holy life? I think the key for us comes from Colossians 2. We read it this morning as our confession of faith. This is what Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Or as John Wesley said in his great hymn, For a Thousand Tongues to Sing, he breaks the power of canceled sin, and he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Fighting a cold this week. Here's the point, that our sins have been canceled. The guilt that is against us because of all the things that we've ever said or done, these things are separated from us as far as the east is from the west if we are in Christ. If Christ's blood has been applied to us by an act of faith that we had at some time, and even that act of faith has been initiated by God's grace in opening our blind eyes and unclogging our deaf ears and having us come in contact with other believers who showed us the truth and having the word come alive to us, and all these things have been by God's grace. And the fruit of all this is that we give our life to God completely, our lives, our dreams, our hopes, ourselves, and in so doing, our sins are nailed to the cross, and the complete righteousness of Christ is added to us. And we're now new creatures in Christ. And this has now made us transformed from the inside out. Thank you very much. That'll come in handy, I'm sure. And so, we have this great power that is at work in us to make us new and different. Yet at the same time, we have the remnants of the old self stuck with us, the flesh, the old man, as the Bible calls it. And as we fight daily, as we fight every minute of every day against our natural and base instincts, against the flesh, we will always have with us in this life corruption. Corruption from outside influences, but more condemning, the corruption of our own flesh that resonates to those corrupting outside influences. And that will always be with us. Yet still, we have a call. And this call comes from God, and he says, you must be set apart. You must be sanctified. You must live a holy life. And we mentioned last week that the power to live this holy life comes from Galatians chapter 5. And in the same passage where he says, I live by the Spirit. If you live by your Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of your sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are no longer under law. And the acts of the sinful nature are obvious, and he lists them all. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. There is the key, as we mentioned last week, to this new transformed life, this holy life, this sanctified life. It is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to be keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. And having our passions transformed from passions that are set upon fleshly, earthly things to having our passions set upon God. Just as in Isaac the Pure and in the medieval notion of the monastic movement, there is this strange and erroneous view that says if we can just exclude ourselves from corruption, external corruption, we can be pure and holy. And Jesus would have laughed at that. Jesus is the one who says, no, the corruption doesn't come from outside, it comes from the inside. And so the key is to have the inside transformed. And the way the inside is being transformed is by having the Holy Spirit constantly working in and through us, fixing our hearts, fixing our minds on that which is holy and righteous and good, on eternal things, on worthy things, That's why in Philippians, Paul reminds the believers there, whatever things are beautiful, whatever things are glorious, whatever things have come from God, set your mind on these things. And so the transformation happens from within, and it changes our passions. And the worst thing we can do is to say, well, I've got to reduce the passions that I have. I've got to cut out passionate thinking, passionate living. That's not it at all. In Jonathan Edwards' classic work, The Reason for Which God Made Man, and then C.S. Lewis's The Weight of Glory, both cover the same topic, where it says that what God wants isn't a passionless believer, but he wants believers that have even greater passions, but passions set on holy and heavenly things. And C.S. Lewis, in the opening of his work, The Weight of Glory, gives this great illustration. He says, we're kind of like children playing in the mud, making mud pies, being utterly content, being filthy and cold and wet and dirty. When God has designed us to be sitting on the seashore, making great sandcastles, enjoying the beauty of the surroundings and the salt air and the sunshine, and yet we are so content with the mud and the mud pies, we don't even realize there's something more glorious that awaits us. And what he wants us is to have our passions intact, but transformed into heavenly passions and setting our hearts and our pleasures upon God. And so having the Holy Spirit working that in us and through us is what now sets us apart and allows us to live a holy life. Because ultimately, the only righteousness that we ever possess and the only holiness that we will ever possess that is of any weight and any matter before God isn't even ours. Luther calls us an alien righteousness that comes not from ourselves, not from our actions, not from our obedience, not from our doings, but a righteousness that comes from Christ and Christ alone. And you see, when our sins are nailed to the cross, there's more than just our sins being taken away. There's a holiness, a righteousness that transfers from Christ to us and is credited to our account. It's imputed to us. And so now we are considered by God holy and righteous in his sight, not by our own righteous acts, not by our own holy living, but by what Christ has done for us. And so this is our positional righteousness, our positional holiness that comes from the fact that we're united to Christ. And then comes the daily battle. How do we reconcile these two things? That I am, as Adam pointed out so eloquently this morning, you know, that he's a great sinner. You know, that we are all great sinners, that we sin, even when we don't even realize we're sinning, we're sinning. We sin all the time. But what sets us apart? What allows us to fulfill the commands that Paul gives? So we have this great call to be holy. We have this great call to be sanctified. We have this great call to be pure. And yet the Apostle Paul, writing to a different church, not contradicting himself, complementing these same commands, says this: it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Let me keep reading in Galatians 5. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves become circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated now to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Now, I don't have time to unpack completely this whole big theological deal that was going on in the churches in Galatia. But basically, there was this group of people that had come through and were saying, hey, we know you've heard that you've been saved by grace, been saved by faith, been saved by Christ. That's all good. But if you want to really be acceptable to God, you have to add to that the keeping of the Old Testament law and it's all of its regulations. And one of the regulations was circumcision. This was a big one for guys. And so this was one that, you know, was at the very front of all the discussions. And so the Apostle Paul steps in and says, look, if you buy their garbage, these men from James who have come in after I've planted this church and are now telling you you can have Jesus plus something and that's what makes you good before God, you've just made Jesus of no value to you, because what you're emphasizing is the plus something. It happens to be circumcision in this case. Now, circumcision wasn't a big deal because later on, basically what he says is, he says in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Paul's saying it's not obedience. It's not what looks like godliness that matters to God. It's not external behavior that matters to God. It's not what looks like holiness on the outside that matters to God. What matters to God is what's happened on the inside of your hearts. What's happening on the inside, being transformed from the old man to the new man. That's what matters to God. He says in verse 5, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Do you see what he's saying? You've been set free. You have been set free from the bondage to the law. That was what they were struggling with, the Old Testament commands and regulations and requirements. But we've been set free. We've been set free from what people expect us to do and be. We've been set free from the regulations that our neighbors establish for us, or our own fellow church members establish for us. We're free. We're free in Christ, for he has completed all that's necessary to make us acceptable to God. Paul also makes it very clear in verse 13. He says this, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. And so here's the key. If we are to be believers, if we are believers, if we are to be holy and set apart and sanctified and enjoy the freedoms that are ours in Christ, the two are absolutely the same thing. It's a life set apart from the regulations and the rules of this world, from the very specifics that demands that people may have of us, and to simply and solely enjoy all that Christ has done for us. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, to keep in step with him, and then have through his influence our passions, our desires, our lives transformed from the inside out so that we would pursue heaven with all of our heart and with great joy because we know we've been set free and that we could model our freedom in front of other people in a way that sometimes is a little unnerving, but never using our freedom to indulge our sinful nature. That we can stand free from all the regulations and requirements and stand gloriously complete in Christ and Christ alone. So much so that the foolishness of this world, the temptations that the world provides, just start to melt away in the glories that are ours in Christ. So I guess here's the big question. If you really have this life of freedom that allows you to pursue the pleasures and the treasures of heaven, are you enjoying that freedom to its fullest? Are you pursuing heaven's treasure? Are you pursuing the pleasure of knowing God, being known by him? Are you absolutely engrossed by the notion of who God is and what he's done for you? This is where John Piper brings out, in the same dealing with the same passage, this notion, this foolishness of what he calls both the gratitude and the debtor's ethic. That so often in so many churches, pastors, preachers, Sunday school teachers get up and say, you know, you need to be obedient out of gratitude to God for all that he's done for you in Christ Jesus. And Piper goes nuts over that. He says, that's absolutely wrong. We need to be obedient because that's now our new nature in Christ. This is who we now are. And if we focus only on what Christ did for us on the cross, we're only focusing on one little thing, one small aspect, no small thing, but one aspect of our life in Christ. But everything that we have, all that is ours, all that's happening in our lives right now, all this should cause us to be grateful to God. Here's what he says. He says, the gratitude ethic is absolute heresy. First, true gratitude is indeed a sense of joyful indebtedness. But as soon as this delight in another person's generosity turns into a feeling that we somehow must pay God back for all that he's done for us, what was once a free gift, what was once grace, starts to become a business transaction. Genuine gratitude is not the feeling of having to pay someone back. The second reason for this gratitude and debtor's ethic, view it as a heresy, is that it diminishes the cross of Christ. When Christ died for our sins to repair the injury we had done to God's honor, our debt was totally covered. Any effort to increase from our account the deposit made for us by Christ at Calvary is an insult to its infinite value. Yes, all the good things that come to us, sinners now, and in eternity must be paid for. But the gospel simply is that they have already been paid by someone else. Therefore, we must never try to relate to God as a debtor, trying to pay God back, no matter how thankful we are. And the last reason why the gratitude ethic is wrong is that it tends to think of God's work for us only in the past. It says, God has done so much for me, now I will do something for him. But this overlooks the fact that God's work for us in the past, present, and future, and it's not only work for us, but in us. The gratitude ethic tends to forget that apart from Christ's present indwelling power, we can do nothing valuable. He points out a couple of passages, but let me clarify that, because that's something I want to hammer on. That all that we do in this body, all that we do that's good, all the obedience that we could muster, all the faithfulness that we could have, all the love, all the joy, all the peace, all the patience, all the kindness, all the gentleness, all the faithfulness, all the self-control, all these things that we could ever muster that's of any value before God is all his gift to us by the Holy Spirit. So anytime we obey, anytime that we're faithful, anytime that we've done something that is good or right or just, we should pause and thank God. Because it wasn't us, but God working in us and through us and for us by the power of his Holy Spirit that he has given to us. Do we understand that? That God's goodness to us is what produces good in us. And so we can never pay God back, because even the ability to pay him back has to be born in something he's given us. It actually puts us further into debt. So let me bring this all together by simply saying this. That when Christ was nailed to the cross, when he said, it is finished, when our debts were canceled, when our sins were done away with, when all of our shamefulness was separated from us as far as the east is from the west, and the fullness of the righteousness of Christ was added to us, in that moment, all that we had ever done wrong and all the evil that could ever be possibly filtered through us was made a mockery of on the cross. This is the Colossians 2 passage. And that it was made a public spectacle. Jesus made a public spectacle of all these things by triumphing over them by the cross. And when Christ completed his work, and we were granted by God's grace a standing in him, united to him, we had been granted this great and glorious position of being free. We are free in Christ. And being free in Christ, we are no longer in bondage to what other people expect from us, what other requirements people have written down for us. We are now set free simply to pursue the pleasures that God has intended for us. And if we pursue any other pleasure, earthly pleasures, pleasures apart from God, it's heresy, it's idolatry, it's immorality. It is the opposite of what belongs to the believer. But every time we pursue the pleasures that God has intended for us, you know, last week we talked about sexual immorality, and there are those who would look at Christians and say, oh, those Christians, they have all these hang-ups, sexual hang-ups, this hang-up. Folks, if you're a believer, the gift of sex is a gift from God to us, and enjoyed within the confines and the context for which God has created us and given it to us, the context of marriage, one woman and one husband, one wife and one husband together in the sanctity of the marriage bed, sex is a great gift for us. Not a hang-up that we have to be afraid of, but something that's a great joy for us. And that's just one picture of all the joys that are ours in Christ Jesus. And we are to pursue them with all of our hearts and with great freedom enjoy them. For this is God's great gift to us. This life is a life of freedom. It's a life of purity and holiness. And it is a life of pleasant obedience. I'll end with this. As we think of all the things that we believe God wants us to do, and we are caught up sometimes in this sense of frustration, and sometimes a sense of guilt and shame because we haven't done all the things that we thought we should have done or we know we should have done. Sometimes the concepts and the calling of being a believer is overwhelming. And you know, in all honesty, it's difficult. It's difficult to fight this fight of faith. The great and glorious picture that we have is God seeing us in our own struggles, in our frailty, in our foolishness, in our feebleness, in our inability to do what needed to be done, sent His Son to do what we couldn't do. The picture that I have for that is I remember when my middle son, Jacob, was into Legos, you know, these little things. I think they come from Sweden or someplace. Where do Legos come from? Who knows where they come from? Where? Denmark, okay. So, but you know what they are. Those little things that snap together, and the little ones you can never pull apart. You have to get them with your teeth, and you can pull it. Well, my son loved to work with Legos, and he had Legos. I mean, we had literally those big Tupperware totes full of Legos. He'd spread them out on the floor, and he'd start working on them. Well, one thing that really hurts when you're in bare feet is a step on those Legos. So I would come in and I'd say, "Hey, Jacob, pick up all these Legos." And you could tell, you know, if I was really mad and frustrated with him, and if I was, if the demand was heavy on him, he just looked at me and was just undone. He was thinking, "Look at all these Legos. How can I pick them up? How can I put them away? My father is so angry with me." And all I was doing was playing with Legos. But the times that I would come into his room and I'd see this pile of Legos everywhere, and I'd say, "Okay, Jacob, we've got to get these Legos cleaned up because they're clogging up the vacuum cleaner every time mommy comes in here. Let's get them picked up." And I would get down on the floor with him, and we would start saying, I'd say, "Look, I'll get the big ones and put them in this one. You get the little ones, put them in that one, and we'll see who gets finished first." It was amazing. He would joyfully work as hard and much harder at picking up all those Legos, because his father was working with him and for him. And so, folks, if you can take one picture with you, take that picture with you this morning. That's the freedom that is yours in Christ. That the obedience that we're called to, the life of purity that we're called to, is not something that we do in and of ourselves. But our Father from heaven sent his Son to come down and complete all that we couldn't do. And now has filled us with his Holy Spirit. And he is working in us and through us and for us to make us all that he has called us to be. To give us the power to be obedient, to give us the power to be holy and righteous and good. And all this within the context of being free. Free from the law's demands, free from the regulations and the demands and the expectations of others. In Christ Jesus, we are now free. Free to be all that God has called us to be. To enjoy the glories of his providence, the goodness of his blessings, the fullness of what heaven has in store for us. So with joy, let's pursue heaven's treasure. Let's set our hearts upon the most glorious pleasures in this life, which are always found in God. And as we do this, may God bless us and fill us with great joy. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word this morning. I ask now that you would remind us of your great and amazing grace, that you would not leave us alone, incapable of finding our way back to you, but you sent your Son to complete all that we couldn't do, to give his life as a perfect sacrifice, to make atonement for our sins, to cover those sins and separate them from us as far as the east is from the west. And now you fill us with your Holy Spirit, and you call us your sons and daughters, and set us upon a life of joyful and pleasurable obedience. Father, remind us of this grace at all times, and that you are working in us and through us and for us, and that it is this amazing grace that you would die for us, that you would call us into your own presence by the great sacrifice of your Son. Father, keep this forever in our hearts and minds as we live before you, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.